Good morning. So, as Ben has just mentioned, we are continuing to look at the book of Esther. And the passage we're going to focus on today is going to be read by Evelyn.
All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this."
Lovely. Thank you. So here we have Queen Esther living in the palace with a really cruel king who actually loves her. The broader context is that the Jews were in exile. They had been taken into Babylon by the Babylonians, and then Babylon had been conquered by the Persians. So now we are living in a land with a Persian king. Some Jews had gone back to Jerusalem, but some had stayed behind in Persia, which is Iran today. Those Jews who stayed behind, it's pretty likely that they had lost their distinctiveness as Jews. They had become quite assimilated into the Persian culture. They were comfortable, they had a stable life, things were pretty cushy. And so they decided not to go back to Jerusalem, that they would stay where they were. Esther was probably one of those, and Mordecai, her cousin who'd brought her up because she was an orphan. When Esther was chosen to go to the palace and to become a queen, she had kept her ethnicity a secret. And it was probably easy to do because she had become so assimilated into the Persian culture that it wasn't obvious that she was a Jew. But through all this time, God was still faithful to his chosen people, the Jews. He was working behind the scenes. He hadn't forgotten them. He was ensuring that his plans and purposes were going to be fulfilled. We need to think about, is that the same for us? How distinctive are we as Christians in society today? So I'm going to have as our main theme this fact that even if we are passive towards God, he is still working. He is still faithful. He will remain faithful to us, calling us to him. So now we come to closer to the point of the passage that we're going to look at today. So Mordecai, the cousin of Esther, is living in the city of Susa. And the premier of the Persian Empire, the prime minister, so to speak, is a guy called Haman. I think he must have been pretty obnoxious, actually, because in that culture, people would have naturally bowed down to someone who was in a position of power or someone more senior to them. It was a really natural thing for people to bow down. But the king had to issue a proclamation to everyone that they had to bow down to Haman. Now, why would that happen when they would have done it naturally? Maybe it's because people just refused to acknowledge that position that Haman had because of his obnoxiousness and perhaps, as we find out later, his really evil character. So people were commanded to bow down to Haman. But one person refused, and that was Mordecai. Mordecai refused to show respect because he felt that respect was not due to this man, Haman. So Mordecai was holding to his principles as a Jew. And we have to think Mordecai must have been one of those Jews who had not become assimilated into the Persian culture. He had set his mind on things above, not on earthly things. So he was not someone who could not be seen as a Jew. He was a distinctive person. And he knew that character of Haman. He had also seen the pride in that man, which is in contrast to the humility that we later see in Esther. So what do we mean by pride? Tim Keller, the American pastor, the previous American pastor and author, says that pride is about being absorbed in yourself, concentrating on yourself, and it prevents you from doing anything that's not going to make you feel good about yourself. And C.S. Lewis says that pride is about getting no pleasure out of something, getting no pleasure about being Prime Minister of Persia, for instance, but only out of having more of that thing than somebody else. So it makes you always think, what do people think about me? Am I respected? Do people regard me well? How do I look? It totally relies on always measuring yourself up to somebody else and always trying to be better than somebody else. So what it does is it prevents us from sharing the power that we might have, from sharing our wealth, from being generous in our giving. It prevents us from sharing our homes or our time to serve others as Jesus would have us do, because there seems no benefit in it to me. And again, that's in contrast to the humility that we will see in Esther shortly. So for Haman, this really prideful man, the fact that Mordecai wouldn't bow to him was particularly galling because it made him, in his eyes, lose face. It made him feel like he was in disgrace. So what did he do? He said, I'm going to kill that man. I'm going to wipe him out. And not only that, I'm going to wipe out his whole race. I'm going to wipe out all the Jews. And he planned a Holocaust. So he trots along to the king, and he tells the king that there's this group of people who refuse to obey the laws in the land, complete lie, and the fact that because of that, they need to be wiped out. So the king gives him his signet ring and says, okay, stamp the edict, that will happen. And so Haman gets the okay to commit a genocide. Now, at this point, Haman decides, what day shall we have this edict written up and distributed around the country? I know, I will cast some dice. Now, that was a really common thing to do in those days. They'd throw the dice into the folds of their cloak, they'd pick one out, and that would be the day that they would choose. And chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that Haman threw the dice and the royal secretaries wrote up the edict on the 13th day of the first month of the year. And then that edict was sent out around the kingdom. So just imagine the couriers would jump on their horses, they'd ride like crazy to a changing station where they'd change their horses, get on another horse, ride like crazy to the next one, right across the country, which was, as I say, it was Iran, but it was actually bigger than Iran is today because it stretched to India and on the other side to Libya. The people, the population, when they received this, they were completely bewildered, it tells us. Just imagine, there you are living in your house, and suddenly you're told you have to murder your lovely neighbors on both sides of you. There's going to be murder and pillage, and that is going to be unleashed to provide vengeance for Haman's wounded pride. And what's Haman and the king doing? What are they doing? They sit down and they have a party, completely oblivious to this genocide that's about to happen. Now, all this seems disastrous. We can't see God at work here. Well, maybe we can, because we know that God is at work. Firstly, in the casting of the lot, Proverbs tells us that nothing is by chance. God is at work in all things. In Proverbs, it says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And in casting the dice or the lot, the date of the 13th day of the month, the first month of the year, was chosen. Remember, the riders went out. People received the edict. What day would they have received the edict? The next day was the Passover. Not by coincidence. The Jews would have been preparing to celebrate the Passover, which is the day that God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And what they may have been thinking then, if they looked back at what God has done in the past, was God is at work. He continues to work. Even though our circumstances might look completely hopeless, God is reminding his people of how he delivered them in the past and calling them to return back to him. Because only through him comes salvation. So here we have Mordecai in the city of Susa, outside the palace in which Esther lives. He hears of the edict, and in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Mordecai and the Jews are in sackcloth, weeping and wailing, praying for their salvation. What is the meaning of putting on sackcloth? Throughout history in the Bible, it means to humble yourself and repent. It symbolized the Jews' poverty of spirit before God and their complete deadness without him. Because remember, many of them would have forgotten God because life was comfortable and stable when you're integrated into a Persian society. But the Bible tells us through history, when we are really in our grief, in our hopelessness, we fall on our knees before God. So putting on sackcloth means, for instance, in Jonah, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. So putting on sackcloth was equivalent to praying to a mighty God. So here we have Mordecai in the courtyard, weeping, wailing, and praying to God. And Esther hears about this. And what does she do? She sends him a new set of clothes. Because when you're living in the palace, and when you are a member of Persian society, what you do is you tart yourself up to become acceptable to society. You put on some nice clothes, make yourself look fine, and then you are acceptable. You're not overwhelming people by your grief when you're in your sackcloth. So Esther is offering a quick fix, the obvious way that Persian society would deal with Mordecai. But Mordecai refuses. And Mordecai then sends Esther's servant back to her to explain about this edict where everyone's going to be killed. And he tells her to go to the king's presence to beg for mercy and to plead with the king for her people. So this isn't very clear, but it's a carving of King Xerxes. And you can see, I don't know if you can see, but there's a great big long, what looks like a great big long stick. And that is his gold scepter. So this is from a carving in Iran. What does Esther say back to Mordecai? She says, the king is inaccessible. Royal protocol says no one can approach the king unless you have an invitation, first of all. And if you do just turn up, he will either point his scepter at you, in which case you can come forward and speak to him, or if he doesn't, that's an act of treason and you will be wiped out. So for her, it was a pretty risky thing if she was going to follow Mordecai's instructions. Furthermore, she says, the king hasn't called for me in 30 days. What that could mean is the king's love is cooling off. Maybe he's got some other member of the harem that he would prefer to put in Esther's place. So if she goes to the king, this could be a good excuse to wipe Esther out and establish a different queen. So for Esther, it was a really risky thing. What does Mordecai say? Mordecai tells her, Mordecai offers her two challenges. He says, don't think that just because you're in the king's house, you will escape this genocide. Because if you remain silent, someone is going to tell on you that you are a Jew, and you will be wiped out, and your father's family will perish as well. So it's just as dangerous not to go and see the king as it is to sit to go and see the king. So it's just as dangerous to sit tight as it is to take a chance that the king will point the scepter at you. So Mordecai's words are a challenge to us too. Are we comfortable in our own palace? Are we so full of pride that we've forgotten that everything we have is a gift from God to be used to serve him for his purposes? Are we using all the blessings we have to feather our own nest, our own palace, to make ourselves more comfortable? If we've so wrapped ourselves up in our own palace, as could happen to Esther, what in fact has happened is that we've become dead inside to God. So it's pretty risky to stay in our comfy place and die in our relationship with God because we're so assimilated into society. It's just as even more risky to do that than it is to step out into God's calling for us and become distinctive as a Christian in society. So that's the first challenge. The second challenge Mordecai puts to Esther is, and who knows, but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. So behind Mordecai's question is his faith in God. He knew that God was acting behind the scenes. He knew his scriptures, and he could look back and see God working through history and in Esther's life. You don't need to have a big booming voice from God to help you make decisions. He's there quietly and gently, often in the background. So how can we see God working in Esther's life? First of all, that she was chosen out of 25 million women in the kingdom. It's a population of 50 million. So if we say half were women, out of 25 million women, she was chosen to go to the palace. And then of those chosen to go to the palace, she was chosen to be queen, a Jew and an orphan. How unlikely was that? We also see the unlikeliness of an edict happening on the day before the Passover and people receiving it on the day that God was reminding them of what he'd done in the past with hope for the future. And thirdly, Mordecai, in knowing his scriptures so well, knew the prophecy of Joel. Now, the book of Joel comes later in the Bible than the book of Esther, but it was written 400 years before. And when we look at Mordecai's challenge to Esther and who knows, those two words, who knows, the only other place in the Bible are in the book of Joel. And this is what it says in Joel 2, 12 to 14. Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. At this, Esther finally identifies herself as a Jew. And what she says, she commands all the Jews to fast with her. Do not eat or drink for the 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So this is the first time Esther embraces her identity as a Jew. And in calling on the Jews to fast with her, she's making a public statement of who she is. Finally, she's humbling herself before God. She's bowing the knee in humility, disregarding her circumstances, disregarding the possible consequences to her. What do we mean by humbling yourself? Well, fasting is about giving up your sustenance for prayer, recognizing that you're desperate for God to move in your life, recognizing that only God can protect you, in Esther's case, from the power and the will of the king. In contrast to pride, humility, it's not about self-absorption, it's about self-forgetfulness, taking the focus off yourself to serve others. It's not being preoccupied with what people think of you. It's not being preoccupied with what you have, your house, your car, your talents, your job, your position, whatever. But it's depending on God and allowing him to be at work in you to accomplish his purposes. So here we have Esther willing to throw away everything. If I perish, I perish. In this humility, She's deciding to act as an intermediary for the salvation of her people. Who does that remind us of? Esther was in the palace, risking losing her position by identifying with her people. Jesus is in the ultimate palace in heaven with all wealth, all power, and one of the three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't risk his life. He actually lost it. He so identified with his people that he became one of them. He didn't just identify like Esther, he actually became a human being so that he could be our substitute. He chose to lose his palace and become human and die. So great was his love for each one of us, and so great was his faithfulness to us. And therefore, today, we know that we are citizens of God's palace, and eventually we're going to join him there. So what does this mean for you and me personally? We know that God is faithful, and he always will be faithful, working in the background. If we've given our lives to Jesus, we are his chosen people, and he promises that faithfulness. He is at work, sometimes overtly, sometimes, and actually often, behind the scenes. We may not see him, but we know from looking back on the scriptures and also looking back on our own lives that he is working. There's no need for a big booming voice to tell us what to do. All we have to do is look back at the scriptures and see that God is the real king. He is in control of everything, continuing to work in our lives to fulfill his plan and purposes. And everything we have, our skills, our talents, our physical things, they are blessings from him for his purposes. When we become a Christian, God places us in a particular sphere of influence, no matter how large or small. It might be in a room in a nursing home. It might be in a classroom in school. It might be at a table in a coffee shop. It might be when you're on the treadmill in your gym. You are there for that particular time. God marks out the perimeters of our lives, and that gives our lives great significance. So Mordecai's exhortation to Esther applies to us too. We can refuse to walk in obedience to God and cower in fear of stepping out into our calling and take those risks. But he'll still accomplish his agenda. He'll still make sure his plans and purposes are achieved, maybe through other circumstances or other people. But that could be the passing up of the fulfillment of our entire life's purpose if we refuse to step out and take those risks. On the other hand, we can be faithful to God's calling. We can be willing to draw on our blessings and our position, and be willing to lose our palace if necessary, knowing that our identity is rooted in Jesus Christ, not in our palace. So, final question. Have we humbled ourselves before a holy God? Have we turned away from our worldly comforts and lives that are destructive and independent of God and not reliant on him? Have we acknowledged Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the ultimate intermediary, who loved us so much that he gave up everything, including his life, to bring us into a saving relationship with him? Even if, over time, we've become passive and comfortable in our faith, he continues to be faithful, working behind the scenes, never giving up on loving us, always longing for each one of us to turn back to him for his amazing blessings. And that's where I finish, and let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your amazing blessings. We know that they come from you. They're not from our striving or our actions. You have blessed us for such a time as this. You have blessed us to serve you and your purposes, to see your plan fulfilled. Father, if there are areas of our life where we've been passive in our relationship with you, please forgive us. Please point those things out to us over the course of the week and help us to fall on our knees before you in humility before an amazing, awesome God. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.